Well, last week we looked at large at this very same passage, and we talked then about how God will save His people in the future, just as He saved the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. We see here that Micah, on behalf of the people of God, prays in verse 14, "Shepherd your people, the flock of your inheritance. Bring them into this luscious land." And the Lord answers and promises. And He says, "As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things." So we discussed how this gives us a firm foundation to put our faith and trust in Him. Because God, throughout Scripture, repeats Himself. He saves over and over in the same ways. And He promises to the people of Micah's day that they would be saved yet again. And so in the book of Micah, we've seen promises of coming judgment. We've seen many passages that have dealt with the sins of the people. And so because God is just, He has promised them, "I will punish this sin. I will send armies to invade and oppress you, to exile you out of the land." But each section like that ends with a promise of hope for the future. And that's where we are in our passage this morning. And here again, the Lord promises hope for His people in the future. God promises that He will indeed save them. Last week, we looked back particularly at the Exodus out of Egypt. We looked back to that time when God led that nation out, as the nation was born, we might say, and brought them into the promised land. This morning, we'll take a few steps further back in history, and we'll look at some of God's earlier promises of salvation, which He again promises to fulfill. We look back to the promises made to Abraham, and even before that, the promise made to our first parents, Adam and Eve, that God would send salvation one day. We see here God confirming His promise to keep His word, to save His people, and to punish their enemies. And through conflict, and victorious conflict, God tells us He will save all who were His, and will defeat and punish all His enemies. God goes back here to His very first promise to defeat His enemy and save His people. That's what we'll see this morning. The first thing I want to look at as we consider the text again is this sort of, it's not a contradictory structure, but there's something of a juxtaposition here of opposites. You get this great message of salvation, but then interspersed in it are messages of judgment. Salvation for the people of God, but judgment for their enemies. We read in verses 11 and 12, Micah's speaking of this future day. He's telling them that judgment's coming, but God promises, "In a day far in the future I will save." He says, "This will be a day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria in the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain." Micah here is not just speaking of the Jewish people, those people who God set apart for Himself, but he's saying now in this future day, people will come from every race and tribe. People speaking every language will come from every land. They're coming from everywhere. Look at the way he describes it using all these opposites. He says, they'll come from Assyria to your northeast. They'll come from Egypt to your southwest. People are coming from everywhere. They're coming from Egypt to the river, probably the river Euphrates. From sea to sea and from mountain to mountain, people from everywhere are going to gather together to you. It's not just Israel that's in view, but this great blessing, this great, we might say it's a certain universalism, as people are called from everywhere to the Lord. And this is why he says the walls must be extended, the boundaries extended, and kind of new fences built up on the borders, as the people won't fit anymore. They're brought into this great and luscious land, but so many are coming as the Lord draws people together that they say, look, we've got to do more. What a blessing it is to hear of churches in our presbytery, as we met with other churches this week, that some of them have the problem of thinking about a new building because God has been adding people to them. And that's how he pictures this future where people from everywhere are coming into the nation of Israel, coming into the people of God, and so the borders must be extended. People everywhere are coming. Again, it's not just God's ethnic people of Israel that are in view here, but people from all over. And so on the one hand, as we look at the juxtaposition, we see that there is a certain universalism, but that it is not a total universalism. So there's two sides to the coin here. So we learn in verse 13, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. This is in stark contrast to the verses we read before. It's also in stark contrast to what God says He'll do with His people as He shepherds them. We looked at it last week, but all these kind of place names that are kind of foreign, with Bashan, Gilead, what does that mean? These are places with lush green pastures where the people, particularly God's flock, as His people are called, could graze and find abundant blessings. But here He says, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. He says there are those who will perish for their sins. There are those who don't come to the Lord, who don't hear the voice of the shepherd and know Him and follow Him. And the fruit of their deeds indeed is this desolation. It's not an unjust punishment, but it's the very fruit that comes from what they have done. And so as Micah then goes in 14 to 17 and speaks of shepherding your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land, let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And God answers and says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. But then what will happen to those outside? What's the other side of the coin here? The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. These shall lay their hands and cover their mouths, and their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God and shall be in fear of you. The Lord will shepherd His flock, He says, but He will shame the proud, those who think themselves mighty, those who brag about themselves. There is good land and abundance and security, as we saw last week, for the remnant, but the nations outside are shamed. And we see here promises again at the very end of the passage. We have here in verses 18 through 20 a hymn of praise, where he praises the Lord, who is like our God. He says, He pardons iniquity. He passes over transgression. He does not retain His anger forever, but delights in steadfast love. He will have compassion on us. But there's still here this note of judgment. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Even here in this great gracious promise, there's this note of conflict, yet a victory of the Lord. Why is this? What makes the distinction here, we might ask, between those who are blessed and those who are cursed, those who are led into a lush land, and those who dwell in a desolate land for the fruit of their deeds? And looking at this, I want to look next at several of the promises that are referred to in Micah here. And the first one is the promise to Abraham. Micah steps back in the history of God's people, back to the forefather Abraham. Children, you might have sung the song, Father Abraham, had many sons. This is who we're talking about. That's a very theologically accurate song, as we'll see later. But he says, "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Here's another example of that repetition we talked about last week of God doing the same thing over and over to make his word sure. As he promised and made a covenant with Abraham, and then he confirmed it to his son Isaac and confirmed it to his son Jacob. So the covenant was repeated again. This is why God saves Israel, because he had made a promise to Abraham, who was the father of this nation. It's because of this promise he had made, the promise Micah looks to, your faithfulness to the promise you made to Jacob, the steadfast love shown to Abraham. We read about this in Genesis. We can look at a passage like Genesis 12, 2 and 3. God promises Abraham, who was barren at this time. His wife was barren. They had no children. They were beyond the age of having children. "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And here we see a little bit of this nature of the distinction that we saw earlier in our own passage. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." And even a note here of the same thing we've seen in our own passage, the expansion. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God promises Abraham, "I will bless you, and I will give you offspring and make you a great nation. And in you all the families of the earth are to be blessed." Just as we saw, the boundaries being extended. And yet there is a curse for those who curse Abraham. Blessings for those who bless him, but a curse for those who curse him. God not only repeated the promises to Abraham to his children, Isaac and then Jacob, but he repeated them to Abraham too. How often do we need to have these things repeated to us and to hear God's word again and again? "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations," he says in 17:4. And then down in verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Again, "you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Do you see God promising that again in Micah? People will come from everywhere. And the covenant will continue to your offspring. This is where the blessings and curses come from. They depend on your attitude toward Abraham and particularly also to his offspring. "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." This is how we get the distinction. But we also see this if we turn back even farther in history. If you flip back through your Bible all the way to the beginning, and we can look at the promises God made to Adam. Just as the promises made to Israel are based on promises made to Abraham, so the promises to Abraham are based on this very first promise made to Adam. We see some similarities between our passage in Genesis and the very creation of the world. The garden land here where God wants to bring his people recalls to mind that garden of Eden. Also, offspring are mentioned. And there is both blessing promise and curses as we see in Micah. In the story of Adam, there is a certain universality that we have to keep in mind, just as in the passages we've seen. Adam was to fill the world, to have dominion over all things. God said, "Look, I'm putting you in this land. I want you to be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth." But remember what happened. The earth became desolate for the fruit of his deeds. Remember, Adam was told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that very first sin, he and Eve took what they were not to take, and they ate it. So the land was cursed. We saw this in verse 13 of our sermon passage. The earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. But this is telling us sin has consequences. And when man sinned, it carried consequences for the earth as well. We see this theme in the Old Testament where it talked about the land being defiled by the people's sin. And it's repeated here, but it goes all the way back to the beginning. Because God made man head and in charge of all the earth. And when man fell, the earth fell with him. And so we learn in Genesis 3, 17 to 19, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the fruit of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here was the initial curse for sin. Here is God saying, Adam, I'm telling you, don't do this. And this is the penalty. And Adam did it. And ironically, the fruit of his deeds was a lack of fruit coming from the ground, from the land. Remember God put him in the garden? There was all kinds of fruit there, and he didn't have to work hard for it. There weren't thorns and thistles growing up, but then the land became desolate. The land under Adam's dominion fell when Adam fell. And this is what we live with today. We live with hurricanes and tornadoes. This is so, kind of silly, but I was talking to a friend the other day, seminary friend who's from New Mexico. It's like, you stepped on a goat head yet with bare feet? You've got the thorns and thistles that make it difficult. This is why the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. You know, many of us, I don't think, work the land for our food and buy it from Smith's or Albertson's or wherever. But we find the same difficulty spoken of here in our own work. It's because even going back to Adam, we see this. We see the curse for sin. And yet in Genesis 3, we also see a promise of blessing. Just like the promise we have in Micah. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The enemy was the devil, and God says, salvation for you will come, I promise, when a seed of the woman comes, when the offspring comes and defeats the enemy. And he says to Abraham, salvation will come, blessings will come to you and to your offspring. There's conflict here, but there's a promise of victory. We might say there are two ways, two paths here in the same way. There's the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Parallel to the Abrahamic covenant, promises, blessings for those who bless you, curses for those who curse you. And then we see it in Micah. A day for the building of your walls, and you'll dwell in a garden land. But the rest of the earth will be desolate. The rest of the people will be ashamed. The rest will be tread underfoot and cast into the sea. And finally, it all comes down to this in every case. The conflict which is spoken of boils down to a one-on-one fight. It's like David and Goliath. Kids, you know that story, right? Remember their two armies and they weren't fighting? But they said, let's just solve it this way. You get your best guy, we'll get our best guy. One-on-one they fight. And then whatever the outcome is there is the outcome of the whole war. And that's what happened. David defeats Goliath. And victory for David over the giant is victory for his people. Victory for Israel. And we see the hero of God's people as we read in our meditation verses from Galatians 3. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. Paul in Galatians goes back to the same roots as our passage, the promises to Abraham. Not many offsprings, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Then you are heirs, according to the promise. Paul makes a very fine grammatical point here about the grammar of the passage in the original languages, and he draws from it a theological point. It's not talking about all of the nation of Israel. It's talking about the final one who would come, who was promised to Abraham, was actually one offspring, ultimately. Which goes back to the promise to Adam. One offspring, one seed of the woman, who is to come. And what happens with the one, so it will happen with all who are his. The whole nation of Israel is blessed because of the promise to Abraham. And everyone who comes to Christ is blessed because of this promise in Genesis. If you're really interested, I won't go into it now. You can ask me about the grammar of the Greek and Hebrew later. But even this point that Paul makes is not new. It's there in the Old Testament. It's not about every single physical racial descendant of Abraham. There was Isaac and there was Ishmael. And only one was the child of promise. There was Jacob and there was Esau, and only one was the child of promise. And so Paul says it's about Christ, the one offspring. He's the one to whom the promise is made that God will bless. And then it comes to all those who are in Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3:9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And that's what creates the difference we see in our passage. The difference between those who are blessed, even though they don't deserve it, and those who live in a desolate land. In Genesis 3, it boils down to this, the one-on-one combat, the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the serpent. And who is that offspring of the woman? We know it's Christ. Christ who was promised. He's the one who gets the victory, who defeats and treads underfoot the serpent. We have the language here of God treading our iniquities underfoot. And that's what He was promised to do in Genesis. To bruise the head of the snake is to tread him underfoot. He is the one who brings all of the blessings promised in creation, in the covenant of life, all the blessings promised to Abraham. So the question is, whose side are you on in this combat? Whose side are you on? Brothers and sisters, all of us start out on one side. We are the seed of the serpent. All of us. We all sin. We all do what we should not. What did Adam and Eve do in their sin? They turned against what God said and listened rather to what Satan said. Christ speaks of this in John 8, speaking to the evil Pharisees in his day. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." And what did Adam and Eve do? Did they do the desires of the Lord? No, they did the desires of the devil. And that's how we're born. We're born as people who follow our father, the devil. We might try to say, "Oh, I'm not that bad a person. I'm better than my neighbor. He's a bad guy. And I'm not perfect. But I'm at least better than he is." The Lord says, whenever anyone who sins at all is a slave to that sin. Anyone who does the desires of the devil is of his father, the devil. He is the offspring of his father, the devil. So Adam and Eve said, we want to be offspring of the devil. They looked at the fruit and they said, ah, I can be wise. Eve looked and saw that the fruit was beautiful and desirous to make one wise. And then she disobeyed God. She wanted to be like God. And isn't that the sin of the devil? He exalted himself and said, I will be like God. And so she did the works of who is now her father, who she said, adopt me, make me yours. She became proud. I want to be of my father. I don't want to listen to God and be dependent on God. I want to have wisdom in myself and strength in myself. I want to lean on my own understanding. Give me this fruit to make me wise. And that's what the people in Micah are doing. They are in their strongholds. They have all their might in verse 16. Until the Lord comes, they are proud of their own strength, their own abilities, their own wisdom. Just like the people spoken of here in Micah. And we are all like that too. We spurn the word of the Lord and we turn away from it. And so what is the curse given for that? What is the fruit of those deeds of evil? It's spoken here in the picture of a desolate land. But the Lord cursed the serpent and he said, you shall lick and crawl in the dust all the days of your life. And in Micah, he confirms that. He says, you want to go after your father, the devil? You had the same punishment. God will come. These people who were proud shall see and be ashamed. They'll come trembling out of their strongholds and they shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds and they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God. And they shall be in fear of you. See, for a time, they were like their father in pride. For a time, they were boasting. Just as for a time, Satan is allowed to roam the earth. Satan is called in Ephesians the prince of the power of the air. But we know there is a day coming when the Lord Christ will return. When all those who were in pride, as our text tells us here, will be humiliated and ashamed. We will come and stand in dread of the Lord. Not in prayer to him as Micah did. And Micah speaking here, the Lord speaking here of what he will do, says of the remnant, they will be in fear of me, the Lord. But they will also be in fear of you. And this is our great hope. That just like all who sin will experience the punishment of their father, the devil, there is a chance, there is hope, and there is grace. For all who depend on Christ, the seed of the woman. For even Adam and Eve, who became fathers of the devil, they then became children of light when they turned in faith to the Lord. Not because they earned their salvation. Not because they changed their ways and decided, I'm going to clean up my act. I'm not going to sin anymore. But because they had faith in the promises of God for salvation. Death came when they sinned, but Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. God promised that her offspring would bring deliverance, would bring life, and Adam had faith in that as soon as this curse was pronounced. And as Paul said in Galatians, all who have faith in Christ are the offspring of Abraham, heirs according to promise. And that is what God calls us to do. We haven't earned it, but we receive it because our champion Christ has. Because he has come and tread our iniquities underfoot. Because he has cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Because of that, our enemies will fear us. Not because we are mighty, but because in the same way as those who follow the devil receive the same penalty as the devil, in a much in some ways different sense, even though we are not like our Savior Christ, we still, by His grace, receive His blessings. And so His victory is our victory. He tread the serpent underfoot and He defeated that most powerful enemy, sin itself. He has tread it underfoot, referencing there the promise in the garden. He has thrown it into the sea, speaking of the chariots of Pharaoh. Could the slave nation of Israel have defeated that army on their own? No. But the Lord did it for them. So all who come then in faith to Christ, who say, you know, I am of my father, the devil, but I put my faith and trust in Christ for Him to defeat my sin. You've switched sides. God has brought you out of darkness into the kingdom of light when you hear His word, the voice of the good shepherd calling, and put your faith in Him. Then you're on the other side of this passage where you get to look forward to the promise where one day the Lord again will shepherd His people. He sent His Son, the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, who is coming again. In that day, you won't be ashamed. In this day, the church is weak. In the eyes of the world, we are nothing. We are fools. In this day, the offspring of the serpent says, I am mighty, I have my strongholds. But as the Lord promised here, brothers and sisters, we still look forward to that day when Christ comes again. And the offspring of the serpent will come trembling and be in dread. But we will see our shepherd return. We will see Him come back and bring us into His marvelous kingdom forever. How great is our God! Who indeed is a God like Him, who didn't give us what we deserve, the fruit of our deeds, but tread our iniquities underfoot, cast our sins in the depths of the sea, who kept His promises to Jacob, to Abraham, and to Adam, all kept in that seed, that offspring, Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer.